We're coming back to this chapter today to consider the second part of our study in the rise and fall of the Antichrist, the little horn. One of the prominent characteristics of this chapter, and it is an important one, and we'll see something more of its importance as we come to chapter 8, but chapter 7 has an important feature in that it puts a very definite timeline on the events that we are considering. There is a very definite time stamp upon the events that are recorded here, upon the rise, the activity, and the fall of the Antichrist represented by the little horn rising out of the head of the beast that represented the Roman Empire. The events that are described here occur within a very definite time period. We looked at this the last time and thought particularly of the fact that this is a time period that may be identified from the climaxes that are recorded in this chapter. There is the return of Christ in power, having been invested with His kingdom by the Father, the Ancient of Days. The Savior appears here, the Son of Man, appearing before the throne of the Ancient of Days, and He has His kingdom, His earthly kingdom, bestowed upon Him, and He returns to earth at the head of the assembled multitudes of the glorified saints of God. Verse 10 also tells us that another climactic point here is the inauguration of judgment. The judgment was set, the books were opened. There is another climactic point in the pouring out of wrath upon the little horn and the sudden destruction of His kingdom. Verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Verse 12, as concerning the rest of the beasts, the other visionary creatures that had been described earlier in the vision, representing the three other empires, working backwards from the Roman, we had the Grecian, then back beyond that, the Medo-Persian, and then the Babylonian Empire. And these are the beasts referred to in verse 12. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now obviously, verse 11 and verse 12 go together. And what there is here introduced in verse 12 is a contrast. A contrast between God's dealing with the fourth beast, particularly in its final phase when the Antichrist, the little horn, has come to prominence. Wrath is poured out upon him, and the kingdom is taken away from him. But the removal of the kingdom at that point is radically different to everything that has gone before. When Babylon gave way to Medo-Persia, it was a bit like one of those video effects where you have one clip fading through another. And Babylon gradually was assimilated into Medo-Persia. And there's some of the institutions passed across. We have a personal example of it even in Daniel, serving under both administrations. There wasn't a clean, destructive break so that Babylon was instantly destroyed and never to be seen again. But there was this sort of fade through. One took over from the other. The same as Greece took over from Medo-Persia. Same as Rome took over from Greece. But here is the pouring out of the judgment of God upon the little horn and upon the beast in its final phase. And it is unprecedented in the history of God's dealings with men. Here is utter, absolute, immediate destruction poured out upon this empire at this point as it is headed by the little horn, by the Antichrist Himself. Verse 25, He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of a time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Here is destruction. Here is something that is unprecedented in human history. It simply is the final pouring out of the wrath of God at the end of the age. So the stamp of the end of this age is upon this passage. Whether we're thinking of it from the perspective of Christ being invested with his kingdom and returning to reign, or if we're thinking of it from the point of the inauguration of judgment, the judgment set, the books opened, or if we're thinking from the point of the pouring out of wrath in an unprecedented fashion upon the little horn and the empire that he heads. This is the time of the end of the age. The time period that is in view here, if we look at the chapter carefully, and we saw this last time, that there is a very definite time period that climaxes in the end. We're counting backwards. We're working back from the end. There is a 7-year period that Scripture speaks of as being the time of Antichrist's activity upon the earth. In Daniel chapter 9, and in good time we'll get to look at the vision of the 70 weeks, but in Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 27, he, and we shall see that that is a reference to the Antichrist, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 period of 7. 7 years are in view here, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the time of consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now we will look at all of this in detail in good time. But you have here a 7-year period divided into two parts. In the midst of the week there is a change takes place, specifically a change that takes place between Antichrist's relationship with Israel. There is a change occurs there. That's when the abomination of desolation that is referred to here is set up. And for the final 3.5 years of time, there is this particular phase of Antichrist's activity that is usually the focus point when Scripture speaks of his activity. Usually it's the final 3.5 years of his 7-year reign that is in view. There's a definite period of time here. When we read of his words and actions, we'll get to look at that in a little while today, that is within that final 3.5 year period leading up to the pouring out of wrath and the coming of Christ and the reign of the Savior upon the earth. Now there are two themes that must be considered together as we look at that final 3.5 year period. Two things that it's easy to separate and easy to forget that we must consider one in the light of the other. Really, they're two opposite themes, but we have to keep them together. The first is the activities of the little horn. The activity of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the one whom John describes in the Revelation as the beast. There is a focus on his activities. And then there is a focus upon the activities of heaven. What is going on in heaven? Even while the rampage of Antichrist is going on upon the earth. And we need to keep the two things together. We need to think of one in the light of the other. A scriptural consideration of the Antichrist and his activity will always be with an eye to the fact that whatever he does is subordinate to the plan of God and to what is happening in glory. And even when the time comes, and from our perspective, we're anticipating the future. We're looking through the eyes of Daniel into future events. But even if we are to live to see some of these things, we must ever remember that our consideration of Antichrist and anti-Christianity must be from the perspective that God is on the throne, that Christ is coming again, and that the saints will take the kingdom. More often than not today, where you have a consideration of Antichrist and anti-Christianity, you have a sensationalizing of the subject. You have a glamorizing of the subject in the most foolish and often the most ridiculous fashion. And there seems to be a complete forgetting that even as we study, and we must study what the Scripture has to say about the Antichrist, it must always be with the view to bring us to a clearer sight of an open heaven. That should always be our perspective when we come to think about these things. Here is Daniel. He's considering the rampage of the beast, looking at the little horn, seeing his activities, hearing his blasphemies. And in the middle of it all, God opens heaven and shows him the Son of Man in his glory as the precursor of his coming again to rule and to reign upon the earth. Now, it's true in this subject, it's true in every subject that Scripture addresses, that we, if we have got the right perspective on the thing at all, it will always bring us to a view of Christ, every time. Even when you consider the devil's work, and what is revealed in Scripture of what the devil does. If you've got the right handle on what the Scripture says about the devil's work, it will bring you to see Christ. That's the wonder of God's sovereign working and His glorious grace. Even the devil and his working and his power is such as to bring glory and honor to the Savior. We don't want to trivialize or sensationalize any consideration of the man of sin or the little horn here. Daniel trembled. It would certainly stand some of those commentators that address these matters in much better stead if they had Daniel's heart to approach the thing with dread and with awe and with fear. Verse 7, he describes the beast as dreadful and terrible. We do need to come with solemn hearts to these things, and yet to come recognizing that even in the very middle of the revelation of what the devil is about, there's a vision of heaven that we don't want to miss. And we want to bring these two things together and try to keep them together. We don't want to have the view that we get so wrapped up in the minutiae that are revealed about the Antichrist that we forget the Christ of God. Nor do we want to have that kind of a view of heaven where we forget that we are called upon to serve God on a wicked earth that will one day see the rise of the Antichrist. It might seem a strange thing to you that some Christians do have that view. I suggest to you it is a very widespread view. There are an awful lot of Christians, you know, have the view that, well, I'm going to heaven. I don't need to worry about what's happening here upon the earth. I don't need to worry about the man of sin. You only have to look at a dispensational eschatology and you will see every Christian that's expecting to be raptured away from the tribulation period has this view. I don't need to worry about what the Bible says about it. Well, why did God ever write it? That should cause you to think, if that's your view. Why did God ever write this down if it's not of any interest to His people? Right there's a problem with the pre-tribulational rapture. And we might have something more to say about that before we get through today. But we want to bring these two themes together as the Lord helps us, considering them separately but interconnected. The first thing we want to look at is the rise and the activity of the little horn. Here you have the rise of the Antichrist. And some details are given to us about how this will manifest itself, how it will work out in time. The 10 horns that are in view here on the head of the beast that represents the Roman Empire, the 10 horns variously represent 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. Sometimes it's an individual king that is in view. When the horn is spoken of, sometimes it's the kingdom that that king represents. And that's understandable. We use language in that fashion. Sometimes we speak about the king or the crown. And sometimes we have an individual in view, the person who's wearing the crown, or other times we have the kingdom as a whole, the commonwealth, in view. And that's the way these horns are referred to in various places. Now, what does a horn symbolize? It symbolizes the concentrated power of the beast, of the animal, in view. The horn in Scripture is always a symbol of power. And of the concentration of power, the whole power of the animal concentrated in the horn. Now in this vision, there are 10 horns representing 10 kingdoms. We have said already that this is the final phase of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is still in existence. In prophetic terms, it has not yet reached its final phase, its 10 kingdom phase, which it must reach before it is ultimately destroyed at the pouring out of the wrath of God at the end. It's still there, still to be considered. There are 10 kingdoms that form out of the old Roman Empire, having divided into two parts, east and west. We have seen that division occur in history, but yet, to use the language of Daniel chapter 2, the 10 toes have not yet developed, or here it's the 10 horns have not yet appeared. Out of the 10 horns, there is one little horn that rises to prominence in the verse 8. And so there is a further concentration of power. From 10, we now have one. There is the concentration and the focus of the power of the empire in one single point. This little horn that rises, in the course of its rise to prominence, three of the first horns are plucked up, and it grows and enlarges to the point where it becomes, as verse 20 puts it, more stout than his fellows, simply greater than his fellows. So here is a horn that rises to prominence. Out of the 10, there is one, and he becomes the focal concentrated point of the power of this empire. Now, I want to say that this is a man. I believe that this is a man. I take this to be the man that Paul describes as the man of sin, the Antichrist. And I do believe that even that term, the Antichrist, presupposes a single individual, not a system, not a series of individuals, but one man, I believe, is in view. Just as Christ is one historic individual, there is the system of Christianity, there are those who were the forerunners of Christ, who represented Him, there are those who, in Old Testament terms particularly, we're representatives of the Savior. We can look at the lives of certain individuals and say, there's Christ represented. So it is with Antichrist. He will be one historic figure, one man, there will be a system of anti-Christianity that's already in place. There are many antichrists in the sense that there are those who prefigure him, who look like him, who demonstrate his characteristics. But he's one man, I believe. These 10 horns, 10 kings. 10 men are in view. 10 kingdoms which they head. Here is one horn, one man. Verse 8, we are told that in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Evidently, the horn is to represent a man with eyes, a man with a mouth, a man with ability to see and to perceive, having devilish understanding and a demonic ingenuity, having words and a tongue and a mouth able to speak. All the way down through the chapter, he's referred to as he. The personal pronoun is used. He shall, verse 25, just for example, he shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And all of these words relate to one particular individual. Verse 26, the judgment shall sit and they shall take away his dominion. There's a man in view here. In Daniel chapter 8 and the verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now, as we shall see, this is the exact same individual represented by the little horn. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall he destroy many, and he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. Now here you have a head-to-head confrontation, climaxing this activity by the Antichrist. He shall stand up against the prince of princes. Who's that? That's Christ. Well, if Christ is an individual, then it stands to reason that the Antichrist is an individual. He comes here to stand against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. Let me turn you to Revelation chapter 19. And this is a chapter that deals with the return of the Savior as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19 and the verse 19, I saw the beast. It's John's title for the Antichrist. Directly parallel to the one Daniel describes as the little horn. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. That's the other 10, the other kings in that 10 kingdom confederacy. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. That's the Savior. And against his army. That's the glorified saints of God and the angelic hosts as they return. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. Notice this. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, those armies that were with him, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Daniel 7 speaks about the destruction of the beast and of the little horn. He was given to the burning flame. John describes it, the fall of the beast and the false prophet, who basically was his sidekick, falling into hell, damned by Christ in the lake of fire. These are men with souls, men who are damned in hell. God doesn't damn systems in hell, he damns men in hell. The Antichrist is an individual. It would appear that from inauspicious beginnings, he's described as a little horn, just a little one. At the start of his rise to influence, he's just a little horn. but rising to prominence and developing to appear more stout or greater than the others. Verse 24 would indicate that he is part of a succession of kings in one of these 10 kingdoms. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. So he is one who comes at a later point. The 10 kings and the 10 kingdoms are in place, and then he begins to grow and to begin his rise to power. Again, that's something that I take to be brought out by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 17 and the verse 11. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. There seems to be a reference there in Revelation 17, 10 and 11 to a line of succession. The beast, the Antichrist, the little horn, following on in a succession of kings that are to be observed in that 10 kingdom confederacy. Now, in the course of his rise to prominence, we are told that he will uproot three other of the first horns. Three of them are plucked up by the roots. Three kings, three kingdoms, subjugated by him in his rise to prominence and rise to power. Revelation 13 and the verse 3, another chapter that describes the Antichrist in great detail, speaks of him under the image of a great seven-headed beast with 10 horns and 10 crowns upon his horns. And we read in the verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. It would appear that, and that's a description from the context of the verses that follow, Revelation 13 and the verse 3 is a description of events in the early phase of Antichrist's activity, and he comes into conflict. There is a wound inflicted. A mortal wound that he recovers from miraculously, and then goes on, as the following verses in Revelation 13 describe, to begin his career of blasphemy and defiance of God. So there is upheaval within this 10 kingdom confederacy. Three kings uprooted. The Antichrist begins to rise. He subjects these three kings or kingdoms to his influence, his power, but obviously there is a struggle, there is warfare, and even a mortal wound inflicted upon him from which he recovers. That's the rise of the little horn and the details that are given to us here about that. Now remember, these are historic things. This will be worked out in history. We're going to emphasize that as we come to chapter 11, that this will be worked out as history. This is what will happen. These are the details that God has given to us, how he will rise. And the more familiar we are with the facts that Scripture sets before us, not getting carried away with our imagination, but just knowing the facts and understanding them as Scripture interprets them, the more prepared we will be to recognize when these things start to happen. Then there are the emphasized actions of Antichrist. The activity of the second half of his seven-year period of influence is particularly in view here. That three-and-a-half-year period we've referred to that climaxes in his destruction and judgment. The activity of the little horn is seen to involve two things. First, it involves his words. Verse 8, he had a mouth speaking great things. Verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. So even as these scenes are developing in heaven, we're coming right to the point where judgment is about to come and Christ is about to leave glory as the King of Kings. It's interesting. Just look at the words. It's as if John says, the words from earth, the words of the beast, interrupt what is happening in heaven. I beheld then, at that point in time, He's looking at the throne. He's seeing the development of the situation there. And even at that point, he's conscious of the words of the little horn. I beheld. I looked on what was happening in heaven, and the words of the little horn from earth were ringing in my ears. He's still in his rant of blasphemy right up until the very moment of Christ's return in destructive power. Verse 20, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before him 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things. Again in verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High. Go back to Revelation and the chapter 13 and in the verse 5. There was given unto him, this is to the beast or to the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things. Now it's obvious. This is the same person in view. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. There's your 3.5-year period. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. No wonder Daniel was interrupted. He's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming those that dwell in heaven. For this 3.5-year period, speaking these words that are great, swelling words against God. He's given his power by Satan himself. Verse 4, they worship the dragon, that's a title of Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, that's the Antichrist, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him. He has satanic power. He is speaking with satanic venom and vitriol against God in the most blasphemous fashion. That's his words. It is his purpose, according to Daniel 7 and 25, it is his purpose to overthrow the laws of the Most High, to change times and laws as he blasphemes God and works against his people. Here are words. Then we have some attention paid to his actions. Verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Verse 25, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He particularly targets the saints of God in order to destroy them. Now this is the period of time that is described in various other parts of Scripture. For example, the Lord Jesus describes this very period of time, the final 3.5 years, in which Antichrist begins to wear out the people of God, in Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. That's a reference to this very period of time, when the Antichrist is at his work wearing out the people of God. Let's look at some other passages in Revelation chapter 12. And the verse 6, and I take Revelation 12 to be a reference particularly to the church in Jerusalem, which will feel the heat of Antichrist's opposition, because he, at that 3.5-year period, will make that the center and the focus of his blasphemy against God, when he as God sits in the temple of God, giving himself out that he is God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Revelation 12 and the verse 6. And the woman, who in the vision is the representative of this church, fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there, notice it, 1,260 days. 3.5 years. In chapter 12, verse 14. to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. The serpent is the devil. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood. Here is a picture in the vision of the words that are spoken by the devil through the Antichrist. His words, words that are like a torrent to sweep away and to destroy the church of Christ. Chapter 13 and the verse 15. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast. This is the false prophet that's being spoken of. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. More words. Words associated with the Antichrist that lead to the death of multitudes of God's people who will not worship the image of the beast, who will not bow before that idol, who will not receive the mark of the Antichrist in that time. And the words that are spoken, miraculous words coming from the idol, but words with the power of Satan in them, causing the people of God to be put to death. In Revelation chapter 20, the verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's a class of Christian martyrs referred to here as those who had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, nor had received his mark in their foreheads, and they'd been put to death by the Antichrist. He is at work to wear out the saints of the Most High, many of them put to death. They are particularly taken notice of here. Here is one of the great texts that indicates that the Church of Jesus Christ will go through the tribulation. Because here are resurrected saints, resurrected at the return of Christ, and they've been put to death under the reign of Antichrist. They were on the earth. They were martyred by the Antichrist. They weren't raptured out of it. No, the Church of Christ will go through that tribulation period. Now, Israel as a nation will feel much of Antichrist's wrath at this particular point in time. But that's not the focus of Daniel 7. Remember, and here's where the significance of the language is in view. Daniel 7 is written in Aramaic, addressed not to Jews but to Gentiles. That's the focus. And so the reference here is to the saints. The saints of God, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily Gentiles, are in view. In Daniel 8 we will learn a little of the activity of Antichrist with reference to Israel. That's going on here. Not every passage of Scripture you see focuses upon exactly the same thing, coming at the same events, yes, but from a different perspective. Here the saints, primarily Gentile believers, are in view. But as we think about the words, the actions of Antichrist, we want to notice the overruling purpose of God in the verse 25. He shall speak great words, he'll wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall be given into his hand for these 3.5 years. That's the purpose of God, that his people be given for this period into the hand of Antichrist. That's the very opposite of a pre-tribulational rapture. But that's what God says. I will give my people into his hand to wear them out. It may be difficult for us to come to terms with that, and yet that is the sovereign purpose of God. It is his purpose in this instance, to bring His people who are in view here into the most extreme, excruciating trial. Many of them will die. He will prevail against them. They will be given into the hand of one who is basically Satan incarnate. And He will wear them out. He will prevail against them. But that is the purpose of God. It doesn't indicate that God has forsaken these people. It doesn't indicate that He doesn't love them, that they are no longer considered as His people. No, they are still saints. And they are given for a time into the hands of the Antichrist. There is the deliberate purpose of God working for their good, for His glory. Here are people who are particularly mentioned in Revelation 20 as reigning with Christ. Here is God giving these people a privilege that few others have, as He gives them over to suffering, knowing, as Paul put it, if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. Here are people who are working their way to a throne as they are given over into the hands of the Antichrist. But then we must also notice the investiture of Christ as King. For far above the scene that is developing upon the earth in this short period of earth's history leading up to the end, far above that where God is blasphemed and God is mocked and His people are being annihilated, both politically and spiritually, the church being attacked, Israel being destroyed, and the earth is progressively becoming more and more and more wicked and godless as the Antichrist regime proceeds for that short period. But far above it all, there is an open heaven that the people of God must consider. God, as it were, through this vision, draws back the veil. And here is this rampage of blasphemy going on upon the earth. And the prophet's head is lifted heavenward. The veil is drawn back. And the throne of God is unveiled. It is a tremendous vision as he looks upon the face of God. The Father here, under the title of the Ancient of Days, but mysteriously and wonderfully revealed even in the form of a man. Because you have to see Christ here as the revelation of the Godhead sitting upon the throne. It is the Father who is in view, but the Father is only ever visible to men in the form of the Son. The Ancient of Days sitting, His hair, the hair of His head like the pure wool. God in the form of a man. The Father visible in and through Christ the Son. And the veil is drawn aside as Daniel looks into the face of God, seated on the throne, seated upon His chariot throne, for that throne is soon to be set up upon the earth. The chariot, the wheels here spoken of, the burning fire, the fiery flame. Luke chapter 21, the Savior reminded His disciples. And of course the words have special relevance to the saints who will witness these things firsthand. In Luke 21, verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the power of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. By faith, the people of God in the midst of that tribulation will be able to look to Daniel's vision And they'll be able to see by faith, here's what's happening in heaven. We see all these things happening in the earth and in the universe. The Lord says, don't bury your head in the sand. Lift your head and see. See by faith that your redemption is drawing nigh. A faith educated and instructed by words like those of Daniel. See that as these things are developing, see the throne of God, see the Son of Man approaching the throne, see Him receive His kingdom, see Him lead the armies of heaven as He starts for earth, as it were, to come in judgment and power. These are things that we are to know and that we are to learn and to remember at the appropriate time. The King is presented before the throne here. The scene is one immediately prior to His return. The clouds of glory are here. He comes in clouds of glory. He comes at the head of the assembled multitude, hundreds of millions, referred to here in the verse 10. Coming at the head of the armies of heaven, leading the assembled hosts of the redeemed and glorified believers as He returns as the King to earth. This is a scene that occurs in the dying seconds of this age. He is receiving His kingdom. This is the climax of all of Christ's expectations. Hebrews 10, 12 and 13 tells us that He sat down at the right hand of God, having offered one sacrifice for sin forever. He sat down from that point in time, expecting or anticipating the day when His enemies would be made His footstool. Here is the climax of Christ's expectation. He's not on the throne here. He's standing before the throne. He's about to depart for earth. The second coming of Christ at this point, as Daniel sees events in heaven, is just about to take place. You have these events described in Revelation chapter 14. You'll notice the similarity in terminology. Revelation 14, the Son of Man seated upon a cloud, coming with the crown, a golden crown on His head. Ah, He's been crowned. Crowned in heaven. And He's coming to earth. The beginning of Revelation 14 actually describes Him standing upon the earth in Mount Zion with His glorified followers with Him. And it's interesting that Revelation 13 is the chapter of the Antichrist. Revelation 14 is the chapter of Christ the King. The same two things are brought together here by the Apostle John, as Daniel brings together in Daniel chapter 7. These events that he is describing in Daniel 7 are clearly linked to the destruction of the Antichrist. He is watching these things unfold. He hears the voice of the little horn. And he watches and watches and watches until the little horn is destroyed. These are events then that are leading up to that moment when Christ returns, as Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians 2, to destroy the man of sin with the breath of His mouth and the brightness of His appearing. As He ushers in judgment upon the earth. Let's go just to one sample reference in Revelation 19, verse 11. I'm not going to take time to read all of these verses, but you should read them when you go home. Revelation chapter 19, the verse 11, I saw heaven opened. Here is the very same scene unfolded now to John. Behold, the language is different. The different imagery used in the vision, but the same doctrine is here. I saw heaven open, behold a white horse. Him that sat on him was called faithful and true and righteous. And this does he make judge and make war. On his head, verse 12, there are many crowns. And he comes with the armies of heaven following out of his mouth. Verse 15, there goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. Down through the verses you have the great battle as Christ comes and slays his enemies under the kingship of the little horn. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. The beast was taken. They're both cast alive into the lake of fire. The king has come. And the earth is brought into subjection to his rule, and the beast is destroyed. The king is presented here in the vision. There's a wonderful thought that runs through these verses, that it is against all the odds from a human perspective. Verse 18. But here are the activities of these empires. Here is the activity of this final little horn. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. Again in the verse 26, but the judgment shall sit. Humanly speaking, God's cause on earth is finished. As far as the perspective of earth is concerned, at this point, Antichrist has the world at his feet. God is finished. His cause is finished. He stands up against the Prince of Princes himself. He's going to take on Christ. He is so absolutely confident of overcoming. He sits as God in the temple of God, declaring that he is God, making himself the object of worship. As far as human logic and thinking on earth is concerned, God is history. But, one of those blessed buts in Scripture, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. They've been worn out. They've been prevailed against. They've been destroyed. But, you read Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, they rejoice, they say, let us cast off his bands, let us cast off his anointed. Psalm 2 is one of those psalms that is described as a millennial psalm. It may have had some partial fulfillment and is indeed cited by the apostles in relation to Herod and to Pilate's activity against Christ, but that's not all that Psalm 2 addresses. But there's a wonderful word in Psalm 2 and 6. The kings of the earth gather themselves together to throw off the restraint of God's rule and law, yet he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And I want you to understand that when the psalmist says Zion, he means Zion. He means Jerusalem. He means exactly what he says. And God says the kings of the earth may assemble. They may do their level best to eradicate Christ and his kingdom from the earth. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's against all the odds, humanly speaking, but Christ and his people will take the kingdom. And this is an encouragement to the people of God, even as they're being ground into extinction under the heel of Antichrist. They will be able to lift their head heavenward and say, aye, but there's a king who'll stand before the throne. And he'll receive the kingdom. And he'll come. And it will yet be said, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. One wonderful truth in this portion that is brought out is the unity of Christ and his people. Verse 14. Look at it carefully. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Given to Christ. Verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Given to Christ, but taken by His people. Verse 22. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 27. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. You see that? Given by the Father to Christ and enjoyed by His people. There you have the unity of Christ and His people. As He comes as the conquering King to enter into that portion that is given to Him by the Father for the benefit of His people. You have it again coming out in Revelation 20, verse 3 and 4, where it speaks of those saints that lived and reigned with Him 1,000 years. The coming of Christ to earth is the final element of the display of His mediatorial kingship over His people. See how He appears before the throne. It's as the Son of Man. It's as the Mediator. As the Redeemer. Entering into that element of His kingdom on the behalf of His people for their enjoyment, even here upon the earth. It's part of His work as the Redeemer. As the representative of His people. As the Son of Man, that's a title, as you know, that is very distinctly linked to His work as the Mediator. You see it here, He does not take the kingdoms as the Son of God. He's already King as God the Son over all creation. But He still is expecting in His office as the Mediator. He still is anticipating the day when the earth will be made His footstool, when He will be declared King of the earth, and His people with Him shall reign with Him on the earth under the headship of their Redeemer. The saints will take the kingdom. Here is the rise of the little horn, the rise and the fall of Antichrist. And he falls before the Christ that he attempts to supplant. He falls before the Prince of Princes. He shall be broken without hand, Daniel 8 tells us. No matter how this earth slides into apostasy, and it will, because that day will not come unless there come that great falling away first. It slides into apostasy. It slides into utter godlessness. It slides into anarchy and rebellion against God. And the worst blasphemies that men can dream up will be the common opinion of God in those days. It doesn't alter anything as far as the saint is concerned. The saint can look at all these things and say, it's all right on track. The King is coming. This is written for our encouragement. Not written for the excitement and the titillation of a fleshly imagination about these things. Not written just to sort of give some sort of excitement about the mystery of the end. These things are written that we might not be surprised as we see apostasy develop. And they are written that our faith might be strengthened as we lift our eye toward a heaven that Scripture has unveiled and we see the throne. That's how we are to live in the days in which we do. Even though we may not personally see apostasy reach its height, we may not see the man of sin come. We may. But even if we don't, we're still living in the days of developing apostasy. And there are many antichrists, forerunners of the man of sin. Let us not be carried away with despair and depression, as we look at increasing sin and darkness, rather let us lift our heads and get our eyes on the King, as Daniel did. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.